First Thessalonians 5 will begin where we last left off, and that's going to be 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. Paul has been teaching us theology and teaching us about the second coming of Christ, our Lord's return, and now he's going to apply the message to us. Of course, he applied it earlier by telling us to comfort one another with these words that when we die, we don't really die, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, but that one day Jesus is coming back and will rule and reign with him forever, and we should comfort one another with these truths. And so we talked about, in beginning of verse 12, the esteem of pastors and teachers among us. And now we come to verse 14, which is going to tell us how to treat different Christians. So how to treat different Christians, and especially those that are not easy to live the Christian life with, how to treat them. So verse 14, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient to all. See that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all." And Lord, once again we come to you in prayer. We ask your blessing upon your word. Apply the message to our hearts and help us to remember to be doers of the word and not hearers only. Help us to not only know what your word says, but to practice it. We can't do it in and of our carnal nature, Lord, but by your sweet Holy Spirit who lives within us, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. In Jesus' name, amen. The Lord's attention, a lot of times in the Old Testament, but most especially in the New Testament, the Lord's attention and concern is mainly with his children. And he gives us so many commands on how to treat one another. And I've never counted, but I know there's a lot of times that Jesus tells us in his word to love one another. "For love is of God, and everyone that loves is born of God. He that loves not God, for God is love." And so many times, so many places, Christ tells us to love one another. That's the main command in the New Testament. If you count up all the commands, the most important one is to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust your soul into his hand. Believe that he is your only hope for heaven, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. If you want to come to the Father, you must do so through him alone. Not through religion, not through being baptized, not through giving offerings or how many times you come to church. It's Jesus only. He is the door. And by him, if anyone enters in, they shall be saved. And now, given a command that's even more hearty than that, as far as how many times it appears and how many times it's reminded of us, is loving one another. So these verses show us once again here the Lord's attention and concern is about how we treat one another. And so let's look at this. But before we move on, you know, you can't enjoy the sweet presence of God. You can't enjoy the assurance of your salvation while you're not walking in love with your Christian brothers and sisters. If you are unforgiving, you're not going to feel that assurance of being forgiven by God. Let me say it this way too. The temperature of your love for God is exactly the temperature of your love for his children. The Bible says, how can we say that we love God if we do not love the brethren? If you do not love your brothers and sisters in Christ whom you have seen, how can you love God whom you've not seen? And so it's easy for us, should be very easy for us, to especially love one another because we see Jesus in each other. We see that Christ has loved them, so I should love them too. All right, my voice didn't just change. I already went through that as a younger fella. So, all right. We cannot enjoy his sweet presence while we are not walking in loving fellowship with those he loves. And if we would enjoy the assurance, forgiveness, and blessing of God, we must be forgiving like he is towards us and loving as he is towards us. You know, we could never match the degree, but we can match the, as it were, the heaven-sent love he gives us to love one another. And so we're just looking at the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God. The next six, that means six of the Ten Commandments, have to deal with our loving each other. And, you know, it's kind of put in a negative way, but, you know, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, you shall not do murder. But the Ten Commandments, six of them deal with our human relationships. And you come to the New Testament, and it is just filled with how we treat one another. So first of all, we see here in verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly. Now, what is unruly? Unruly here is a military term. It means not keeping rank, insubordinate. In other words, someone who refuses submission to the legitimate authority, someone with a belligerent spirit or an incorrigible conduct which disturbs the family's peace, the family of God's peace. But let me just use this as an illustration. I'm not telling on anybody because they aren't here at this church. They were up in Oregon, and as far as I know, they're not attending church of any kind anymore. But a husband and wife who was in our church in Oregon, the wife was very unruly. She would always brag that she knew the Bible better than her husband, that she was the spiritual one. And, you know, you may know the Bible better than your husband. You may be the spiritual one. But God has still ordained the husband to be the leader of the home. And he should love the wife as Christ loved the church. But the woman's place is to be in submission and reverence to her husband. Now, she stepped out of that, and she not only complained that, you know, he wasn't that spiritual, even though he was in church every week with her, and even though she didn't have to work an outside job because he was working his tail end off, she was never happy with him. And then the day came where she not only had been bragging about her spirituality, how she was really the spiritual leader of the home, and how great she knew the Bible. I told her, you know, it's not how much the Bible you know, it's how much the Bible you live. And that's the most important thing. It's better to start living the Scriptures than just knowing it. And the devil knows the Scriptures, but he can't live them. You know, and so she was causing so much ruckus. She had brought a couple kids into the marriage, and so he not only had to love her to marry her, but the two kids, you know, that's part of the package. And he was being a little bit upset that she was always letting the children run the house. And when he would try to step in and correct, she would yell at him, be mean to him. Don't you say anything to my kids. Let me say this to you. She was out of her place. When she would come to church and begin complaining about her husband, now the divorce is on its way, and man, did she really want to badmouth him. And he was in no shape himself because he started badmouthing her. Now that's unruly. I can't, as a pastor, let that go on in church. You know, it's one thing for her to be bragging about her spiritual prowess, but it's another thing to start saying bad things about her husband. The husband starts saying bad things about her, and they're headed for divorce. And so what are you doing, causing people to choose sides in this whole thing? Ready to have the Hatfields and McCoys going at each other because of you two? So I had to warn them. And I did so with those two in private and let them know, if you're continuing good with this divorce, you cannot talk bad about one another in the church anymore. The second thing is, it would probably be better if one of you found another Bible-believing, Bible-preaching church and went there, then whoever wants to stay coming here, they can come here. But we're not going to have you in here fighting one another. It's unruly. It does not show the love of Christ. And so warn those who are unruly. In other words, those not keeping rank, the insubordinate, those who are refusing submission to legitimate authority, a belligerent one, incorrigible conduct which disturbs the family peace. And you'd have to do that with teenagers too. When the young people start disobeying their parents in the church, when they start... I knew somebody who flipped me off while I was preaching one day, teenager. And I said, you know, honey child, you may not like what I'm preaching, but I'm going to keep on preaching it, even if it hair lips every dog in Rockingham County. And I said, you know, you can do what you want to with that. But while you're here, you're going to hear the gospel. And you know, I've had other people do things like, and then after church, I'll straighten the songbooks or whatever, and found that some kid was writing cuss words all inside the songbook. I knew who it was because I knew where the songbook was and who usually sat there, what family. And so I told the parents, and they said, well, we can't really keep an eye on them all the time. Really? That's what you're going to tell me? What you should have said is, Pastor, we're going to get an eraser or whatever, and we're going to make that kid clean up every cuss word. Even if we get to have to get white out, every cuss word's going to be out, and they're going to be grounded for a year or something like that. We can't stand our child doing something like that. But, you know, they let the kid be unruly without any punishment, without any, correction. The unruly are to be faithfully and tenderly warned. And one great example of this is David. David didn't mind being warned. When Nathan the prophet came in and told the story about the sheep that had been stolen and eaten by a wealthy person that had belonged to a poor family who loved that sheep, but the king had stolen it and had eaten it when he had pastures of sheep. And Nathan told him that story, and David got burned up, and he said, bring that man before me, I'm going to have him executed. And Nathan looked into David's face and with his finger said, you're the man. You're the man, King David. Bathsheba was the only wife of Uriah. She was beloved by Uriah the Hittite. And not only did David look on Bathsheba and take Bathsheba when she was found to be pregnant, David called her husband from the battlefield, one of his 30 mighty men. He's in the legend, the heroes. And he called him off the battlefield and tried to make him drunk and send him home. But he wouldn't leave David's door. He slept outside of the king's door. And when David saw him in the morning, he said, what are you doing here? We drank last night. You were supposed to go home to your wife and jump into a warm bed and be comfortable. You've just been on the battlefield. And he said, that's right, King, my king. How can I go home to my wife and that comfort while my fellow soldiers and the 29 other mighty men are on the battlefield right now? I cannot do this. It would betray my allegiance to my God and country. So David eventually had him murdered. He sent him to his cousin Joab. And his cousin Joab received this note. And Uriah had carried it, but he never opened the seal. He wasn't going to betray any kind of trust in him. His fear of God went with him everywhere. And when he gets to Joab, he hands him the note. Joab breaks the seal, looks at the note, and basically he's saying, make sure that Uriah is killed by the enemy. Put him at the front, closest to the wall, in the heat of the battle. And Joab did. And Uriah was killed. Uriah was actually murdered by King David, who gave that command. And so when Nathan went in and said, "You took that sheep, you killed it, you ate it, you're the man," David broke down in tears. And David began to weep and to sob bitterly, like Peter did after he denied Christ three times. And David later wrote in the Psalms, listen to what he wrote, "Let the righteous strike me." In other words, hit me. "Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. And let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it." In other words, he's saying, if a righteous person corrects me, I invite it. If someone who loves Jesus comes and tells me I'm being unruly or I'm doing something wrong, I will be glad to hear it. Let my head not refuse it. If this person or group, if they remain unruly, rebukes must become sharper. So you're in 1 Thessalonians. Look at 2 Thessalonians, the last chapter, chapter 3 and verse 14. So 2 Thessalonians 3:14. If anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We read in Sunday school about the chastening of the Lord and how it proves that we're his children when he chastens us. And here we're taught, you know, don't have fellowship with like unruly people and those who do not want to follow Jesus. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. And what it means is warn them. Warn the unruly. Admonish them as a brother. And the Bible says to do it with meekness and love, because they might have to do that with you in a few months or a couple years. Is to talk to you about some things. So do it with humility and with love. And then it says here to comfort the faint-hearted. This means, faint-hearted means a small soul. It means like a baby Christian inside. It's not one who is strong, who is a warrior for Christ, who's a prayer warrior, who knows how to do damage to the devil and his kingdom. The faint-hearted means small soul. It's those who are easily cast down and discouraged, whose feelings or their circumstances easily depress them. You know, feelings come and feelings go. So many Christians live by their feelings. That's kind of a not living by faith, but by your emotions. And emotions can bring a particular kind of temptation with them. And that's why Martin Luther, who battled the devil, in fact, if you visit a Wittenberg castle today where Martin Luther wrote so many of his commentaries and where his prayer life was in there, he had an inkwell. They had to write with ink and quill in his day. Just imagine how much he could have accomplished if he had the stuff that we do today. But all his books and all his commentaries are written with pen and ink on vellum or parchment. And while he was writing on his commentary, the devil kept bothering him, kept trying to discourage him, and kept trying to say blasphemous things to him. And finally, Martin Luther grabbed the inkwell, and he thought he saw a shadow on the wall that might be the devil, and he threw that ink thing, boom, blasted up against the wall. If you visit Wittenberg Castle in Germany today, you'll see the ink stain still on the wall. And, you know, sometimes the devil can come with emotional temptations to discourage you. Later on, Martin Luther, the same man who threw the ink, wrote, "Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. There is one greater than my heart whose word is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, There is one greater than my heart whose word cannot be broken. So I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, his word abides forever. We don't have to give in to emotions of discouragement. We don't have to give in to feelings of fear. We don't have to. For greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. You know, it's so easy to be drawn away of emotions to think the worst things, when actually we are surrounded by so many blessings. That's why I like that song, Count Your Blessings. It's such a great song. As we look at this, King David was such a one who could be warned. Some people may not be warned, and we have rules in the Bible about dealing with such a brother or sister in church discipline from Matthew and a couple other places. And so, warn the unruly, comfort the faint-hearted. And so those who are easily cast down and discouraged, their feelings or circumstances easily depress them, they are to be consoled. In other words, what we're talking about here, spoken soothingly to. We should not only exhort, but especially encourage and comfort. They need courage of heart. And sometimes a person gets where they need a little help. You know, they're under their circumstances. And by the way, I asked a Christian one day, hey, how you doing? I'm okay, I guess, under the circumstances. I said, what are you doing under there? He looked at me funny. And I said, listen, I have dandelions in my yard. And if I keep my lawn mowed, the little dandelions just sit on top of the grass, getting the sunshine. Now, if I miss mowing my grass for 2 or 3 weeks, my grass grows up. But the dandelions poke their little heads up an inch above the grass. If I let the grass grow higher, they're still going to move their heads up above the grass. I said, you know, a dandelion has more sense than you do. It doesn't live under its circumstances. It gets an inch above them, poking its head out there, enjoying the sunshine. You know, bees feed one another. A bee, when it loses a wing and it can't do its work, the other bees will come and feed it. In fact, the word, the Egyptian word for charity, the hieroglyph for their word for charity, is a picture of a bee with no wings being fed by another bee, fed honey by another bee with wings. There's somebody said a picture of hell is that in hell, they had this huge round table, and all these people in hell were sitting around it. And there was all kinds of wonderful foods and desserts and fresh water and lemonade and stuff. But the people had, the only way they could eat was they had to use this long spoon or this long fork. And all the people were miserable because they were starving. They couldn't get the big spoon to the food, and when they did reach some, well, they could reach the big spoon to the food, but they couldn't put it in their mouth. The spoon was too long. And so they were starving. But then the picture of heaven was, they too had the big spoons, and they too had the beautiful spread, you know, prime rib and top sirloin and lamb chops and collard greens and bacon. All the good things I can think of, right? They were all flourishing. They were all little chubby wubbies. And they were all happy and joyful and chattering to each other. And thankful towards each other. Smiling at each other. Because though they had those big spoons, they used them to feed each other. And they were all happy. And so we should be ready to comfort those who are easily discouraged, easily cast down, who are fearful. And there's so many Bible verses to give them. Isaiah 41:10, God says to you, fear thou not, for I am with you. Don't be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with the right hand of my righteousness. has so many verses like that throughout the scripture. So comfort the faint-hearted, encourage them in the promises of God. Be ready to do it often until they finally grow to not be small-souled, but to be mighty in spirit. And then we are told here to uphold the weak. So let's look at verse 14 again. Now exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly, comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak. And the word weak here means strengthless or without strength. To uphold them, the word here means to hold firmly or cleave to. In other words, take them by the hand or take them by the arm. Talk about a bee again for a second. Spurgeon was walking in his garden. He loved to tinker around in his garden when he had free time. And in his garden he had a pond. And he noticed, maybe you've noticed it in swimming pools, maybe with wasps, maybe with a bee, they'll land to get a drink of water, but then they get stuck. They're in the water, but they can't get out. And in Spurgeon's pond, he noticed a little honeybee was in his pond. So he used his walking stick to finally get the bee up on the walking stick. And he brought it over, blew on it a little bit to help dry it off, but just left it out there in the sunshine. And pretty soon that little bee was able to fly away. Spurgeon said, the little bee flew away to make me more honey. Amen. And so we uphold the weak, and God will bless us. He'll sweeten his blessings for us because we're watching over one another. God is so concerned about this. And so sometimes we may be weak, and we'll want another Christian to come up and say, oh, brother, oh, sister, don't worry. Everything's going to be okay. Everything's going to be all right. God has never let you down up till now. And he that delivered the lion into your hand, the bear in your hand, will deliver the giant into your hand too. God will be with you. And you're suffering now because of the blessing that's about to come. He's expanding your capacity for greater blessings. God never takes away one thing without giving you something better. And so, uphold the weak. And then it says, be patient toward all, in the last part of verse 14. Patient toward all. Now, I was going to have the Bible reading today be from 1 Corinthians 13, there in our songbook, but instead I put it towards unity at 664 later on when Philip comes up to read. But from 1 Corinthians 13, it says, love suffers long and is kind. Sometimes we read over that without thinking, love suffers long. That's where we get our word long-suffering. And when you see that word long-suffering, it means patient. It means patient even though it hurts you. Even though it disturbs you. Even though it can be frustrating. But to be patient. You know, sometimes children will do that. They'll do frustrating things and you'll tell them to do something or not to do something and they do the opposite. And you tell them, listen, I've told you 100 times. Don't do that or do that. But to be patient means that, you know, you set a rule. If you do this again, I don't want to, but I'm going to have to correct you. I'm going to have to give you a spanking. Don't play with the electrical socket with the butter knife again. So next time you catch them, then you do that, but you do it because you've been patient and they stepped over them. Well, let's move on. Always act with goodness, verse 15. See that no one renders evil for evil. You know, you ever heard that saying? You got to fight fire with fire. This makes a bigger fire. That's a dumb saying. You fight fire with water. Amen, right? You'll hear people say within the next month, you'll hear somebody say, well, you got to fight fire with fire. And then you say, no, you fight fire with water. You call the fire department, they don't show up with flamethrowers. Amen. So always act with goodness. The noblest retaliation is returning good for evil. Jesus taught us in his Sermon on the Mount, when we pray for one another, bless those who curse you, pray for those who despitefully use you and persecute you. If anyone tells you to go a mile, go with him too. If anyone smites you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. He's telling us to return good for evil. And so, to always act with goodness, verse 15, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good both for yourselves and for all. So the noblest retaliation is good for evil. You can have the joy of acting with deliberate goodness or be miserable because you react to how others treat you. And you know, with my temptation on the freeway of wanting to use Christian cuss words at people that cut me off and everything, the best thing I can do is when I get my car in the morning, say, Lord Jesus, help me to be a good driver towards others. And Lord Jesus, help me to drive as though you were in the driver's seat this morning. And Lord Jesus, when the others come along to try to steal my peace and to steal my joy, let me keep my eyes on you and to not honk or whatever, unless it's really dangerous, but to deliberately act instead of react. And that's so important. You know, the Bait of Satan, the book that Philip gave me, so many people react to others in a wrong way to where both sides are offended now. And if it's among Christians, that's really bad. A root of bitterness can poison many people. And so we've got to remember to deliberately act with goodness instead of being miserable by reacting to everything that happens to us. You know, in the summertime, which is around the corner, the girls in the stores and everything are going to be scantily clad. They're going to be wearing less stuff, and the teenage girls in their short shorts, and the mamas even up in their probably 70s, 80s, they might be dressed bad too. Now the thing is that us men, when we leave our house, if we're going to be at a store, we're going to be out in public, need to be forearmed right away. You say, Lord, protect my eyes today. If I see anything I shouldn't see, don't let me be like David and look the second time. Let me turn away. Use my eyes. They're yours now. I give my eyes to you, Jesus. And so you be forearmed. To be forewarned is to be forearmed. And so act with deliberate goodness or be miserable because of how you react or how others treat you. Pursuing goodness is a blessing to yourself. Verse 15 tells us that it will be a blessing to us as well as to others. Goodness should be our first business in life. Always, it says here, see that no one renders to evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good. And so, always, goodness should be sought for its own sake. Goodness disarms your enemies. It conquers them. I remember one time I was in Chicago, South Chicago, where Big Bad Leroy Brown lived, according to Jim Croce. Big Bad, Bad Leroy Brown, remember that song? Had a ministry in South Chicago 3 times a week. And one was when I was with the bus ministry. And after church one evening, we're dropping off the kids to their places, and sometimes adults, some of them were adults, to their places in their neighborhoods where our certain bus route was in South Chicago. We're dropping them off, and all of a sudden we hear boom, 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 rocks hitting the bus. Now we have to give an account for dents in that bus when we bring it back. We have to fill out a report what dents were on it before we took it, and then when we bring it back, they do an account of those things. So I was mad, and I started going to get out of that bus. I was going to go after those gangsters. They were in a gang, a Latino gang. And I was going to go out after those guys. But then a brother named Chuck Lang, said, wait a minute, Brother Ross. I was just reading in my devotions today that Proverbs 15:1, A soft answer turns away wrath. You go out there like that, you're asking to get hit with rocks yourself. He said, a soft answer turns away wrath. So I got out of the bus. I said, hey, fellas, how you guys doing? What's up? I said, yeah, your little brothers and sisters and friends, they come to church with us. And I want to invite you. Can you come to church with us next Sunday? We would love to have you in church. And nobody threw a rock anymore. But they didn't want to be around me anymore either because I was inviting them to church and they were little demons. And so they said, nah, you can keep your church to yourself. My little brother can go there, but I'll never go there. And then they walked away. Imagine if I had gone out there, oh, you risen, rising, whatever, whatever. Boom, 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 boom. So, and then we would be asking for our bus to get hit harder next time. And so, a soft answer turns away wrath. You know, a couple of times, once in the old and once in the new, it says, you know, when you're mistreated, you know, return good for evil. You be sweet to your enemy, for in so doing you shall heap coals of fire on their head. I always thought, oh yeah, Lord, heap coals of fire on their head. But that's not what it means. You want to know what it means just quickly? When it says you heap coals of fire on their head, it means you've turned them from an enemy to a friend who trusts you and comes to you with their needs. You see, it's talking about the way they used to carry coals of fire in the days when they were going to move a fire from one place to another. They had like a special bowl, and they would put a cloth over their head as well. And they would carry that bowl with the coals not in their hands, burn their hands, but they would set it on top of the head with this thing on top of the head, and they would carry it to their house. So if you came home, you couldn't get a fire started or whatever, but you noticed in your neighbor they had the glow going in their windows, you would go, oh, I can go get some coals from them. And so you'd take that little bowl and go over there and get coals from. What it means is you will turn them from looking at you mean to looking at you as though you're their brother, their sister, their best friend, someone they can count on when they have needs. And so, that's what doing good will do. Those who once were your enemy will now in true friendship depend on you for your warmth. Quickly, we have to close. We need God's wisdom in dealing faithfully with His family. We need to pray about the timing and the ways to help the unruly, the faint-hearted, the weak. We need to do it when we can be alone with them, not in front of others when we're warning the unruly. We need to be praying often for this wisdom with people. We need God's grace and strength to actually do our duty in reproving some, encouraging others, or holding another one in the Christian family up. We should be praying for His grace to help us to do His will now that we know it. We need the love of Christ poured out through us. Love is the uncommon thread in all our dealings with God's children. We ought to be begging God to make us compassionate and loving like Jesus would be if He were in our shoes. And lastly, we need to daily remember and practice acting deliberately instead of reacting to what happens. To act deliberately, knowing that when I go to work tomorrow, I'm going to face some challenges. I am determined to be calm no matter what. If somebody's going to be mean and cuss at me, I'm going to be deliberate and just smiling and then writing their name down to turn it in to the manager, because nobody should be cussing at someone who represents the manager. And so we need to daily and practice deliberately acting towards others in goodness instead of reacting in self-defense or withdrawing. When attacked, human nature will either fight or flee. It will either react with a fight, or it will flee by being discouraged. And either way, the relationship is broken. The Lord's nature in us engages us to be merciful and good. Human nature, fight or flee. Christian nature, turn the other cheek. Go the extra mile. If they ask for your coat, give them your cloak also. Pray for those that hate you. Bless those who curse you. Return goodness for evil. And deliberately determined to do so, that when the temptations come, when the circumstance arises, you already have it in your head. I'm going to love them. Heavenly Father, please bless your word to our hearts. Bless the remainder of our service. And we pray that Christ's name would be lifted up and exalted. Lord, we know the day is coming when every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that you are Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We are thankful that that day is going to come when Satan himself must bow before you and confess you as the monarch over all things. Lord, we pray that that day would be even more in our own hearts and lives, even now, that we bow the knee and that we confess that you are Lord for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right.